This is Chapel for January 25th, 1963. Dr. Emmanuel Carlson is bringing our talk.
Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pause to recognize afresh thy power in creation, thy love in redemption, and thy wisdom in providence. We praise thee, we adore thee, we give thanks to thee. In the hush of this moment, we confess to thee our sins. Forgive us, we pray. We bring before thee the petitions of our hearts. We would pray for the nations of the earth and for our own dear land. May the peoples of the world be increasingly conscious of thy will. In our own national concerns, give wisdom, integrity, and courage to our leaders, and indeed to all our people. We would not forget to pray for our own community of learning here. Be especially near to any who suffer, who have experienced loss and are sorrowing, to those who may be perplexed or distraught, and grant to each one of us that consciousness of thy presence which we need for this day and our duties in this day. Heal, we pray, the body of our President Staley and strengthen him for further service among us. And now we commit this service to thee and to thy glory. Bring blessing to us all through the ministry of these moments. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is an honor to be able to present to you today the Executive Director of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs. As you know, he and this committee work in the field of religious liberty and church-state relations. It is a committee in which all of the major Baptist denominations in America cooperate. Dr. Carlson has brought with him today some brochures on the topic, the meaning of religious liberty. And you will find some outside the door in the foyer as you leave, Take them as long as they last. Read them and use them. Dr. Carlson has been with the Joint Committee since 1954. He was previously dean at Bethel College, and so is an educator and a man who understands the intellectual disciplines as well as the very realistic and practical problems which face our denomination and our nation. So it is with very great pleasure that I present Dr. Carlson to you now. Dr. Carlson.
I am indebted indeed to Dr. Duncan for arranging that I might visit with you in your chapel service this morning, and count this a genuine pleasure. I have long wanted to be on your campus, but the Baptist constituency is so large and our staff is so small that it just isn't possible to get around very much. I have met many of your faculty members, various places, and have cherished the fellowship through the years. In coming together in the chapel service, we normally look for a passage of Scripture on which we might focus our thoughts. When we do this and have in our minds the theme of religious liberty, church-state relations, we sometimes find it difficult to settle on a passage. I'm never sure whether this is because there is so much or because there is so little, or because our eyes aren't quite in focus. There are texts in the New Testament that deal with these subjects, but most of the passages that deal with liberty, I'm sure you are already aware, deal with the liberty which we have in relationship to God, rather than as a civil liberty or freedom under government. And I find a good bit of confusion of Scripture at this point. And yet, every passage in the Scriptures that remind us of our responsibility under God is to me a passage dealing with religious liberty. So this means that extended passages and much of the New Testament is on this very theme. For our minds this morning, however, I have just chosen two very familiar verses, which are perhaps as pointed as any. I'm looking at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I wish that you might notice in particular the two verbs in the second verse, be not conformed. And you will recall that Paul is using a word here which is appropriately used to the shaping of the clay on the potter's wheel. Be not conformed to the pressures of the age, the generation, life around you, environment, the culture in which you live. Be not shaped by the pressures of life, but be ye transformed. And he uses the word that you might appropriately use regarding the various unfolding stages of life, as for instance in the life cycle of an insect or a plant or animal. Metamorphosed, unfolded by the Spirit from within. I suppose If we Baptists are known for anything, it is for an emphasis on freedom and voluntarism. And I find as I move in contact with the various religious leaders of other groups and civil liberties organizations of various kinds, that we are prominently connected in their minds with freedom. Now, among ourselves, we are not quite so sure of our emphasis on freedom at times. But I was, for example, recently to talk with a group at the Law Center of Georgetown University, and Bishop Angus Dunn, just retired Anglican Bishop of Washington, was in the chair that evening. And as he stood up to introduce me for the message, he said to this group of Roman Catholic law students, very bluntly, I thought, he said, "Now, if you know anything," and he paused and he repeated himself, "if you know anything, you know that of all the movements in the land, the Baptists have been most prominently connected with freedom. And it is proper," he said, "that we should hear a representative of that movement on the subject of church-state relations." Well, I cite Bishop Angus Dunn simply to say that in the minds of people, we are thus related. And when we stop to analyze our own ideas, to take stock of our movement, its polity, its theology, and its programs, we have difficulty finding any point which gives it coherence, as does this emphasis on voluntary response to God, freedom under God. I think we might say this in terms of a contrast between a faith and a religion. We have tried to espouse and declare a faith rather than a religion. And when I use the word religion here, I am thinking of all of the culture traits that make up the customary concept of a religion. The forms of behavior, manner of worship, the set ideas that are propagated, and so on, making a movement. Now, I'm always proud to stand in this lineage of faith, as I like to think of it, and I like to have it connect right up with Hebrews 11 and sense that I stand in the lineage of a long ancestry of faith. Personal faith in God, commitment of life to God, so directly related to God as to become, as we have been so frequently called, nonconformists. Be not conformed. But I'm afraid that sometimes we find our emphasis on nonconformity to be an end in itself. I do not believe that Paul is so stating the case here, and I do not believe that our movement so wishes to present it. Nonconformity is not the end, it is a result. It is a result of the fact that we have been transformed by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a constant temptation to negativism. I'm sure you find this as I find it. It is so easy to be against things which we see to be wrong. And at times I fear that our movement falls prey to this temptation. We find ourselves being against the Roman Catholics. We are against communism. We are against liquor. We are against gambling. We are against all kinds of things. And yet, if someone asks us, just what is it you are in favor of? We have some difficulty enunciating what it is we really stand for. So I want to suggest, as our chapel thought this morning, simply that we should yield our minds to an affirmative faith in Christ, understanding the fullness of this commitment, so that the negatives which we assume in life are secondary to that which we really affirm and stand for. Let me just say then very briefly that I believe we have in Christ the world's finest concept of truth. You may have seen this past week that Cardinal Bea, in preparing for the next session of the Vatican Council, said that we now have a statement ready and will submit a statement for the consideration of the Council on the subject of freedom of conscience, religious liberty. And in saying this, Cardinal Bea said, "We recognize that the Church has at times been too zealous for truth." As he went on, it was quite clear that he didn't really mean too zealous for truth. He really meant too zealous for a misconception of truth, too zealous for the verbal propositions, for men's formulations of the truth. And the recognizing that what we really have in the Christian faith is truth in Christ. And this truth must have the supreme enthusiasm and commitment of our lives. I am the truth, you remember the vocabulary of Christ. Truth is life. It is not words, basically. Not even well-chosen words. These are means of communication between human beings, but the ultimate final truth must be life in all of its relatedness to God, to men, and to things. I'm proud then to stand in the lineage of this faith in Christ, but while I am proud of the lineage, I am often humbled by our failure to live up to it. As I move today, with good deal of mileage anyway, among Baptists, I am afraid that we are as gullible as most any people to the alarmism of our day. Sometimes I feel we have more jitters than our share in this modern world. And much of it seems to grow out of the fact that the old formulations, the old sentences, the old propositions don't quite ring the bell anymore as they did a century ago. And we're distressed because we can't find new sentences to take their place. This may be a legitimate reason for distress, but I'm of the opinion that as long as we have the fundamental truth of God, and find ourselves as children of God, having accepted truth, accepted Christ with deep meaning and deep experience, I do not see why we should find ourselves in a state of alarmism. On the contrary, it seems to me that we are part of an age which ought to thrill us with its opportunities to reapply basic and eternal truth to new situations and new concepts. I have felt, for example, that there has never been a generation in all history that has had so much data in the field of natural science, for example, with which to discern the greatness and the power of God. Our souls and our minds today ought to stand in profound awe of the greatness of God as unfolded in our age. An awe and a wonder which thrills us and gives us confidence. This is a day of opportunity. This is not a day particularly for alarm. I am also wishing to say this morning that in Christ we have a concept of freedom that the world needs today. In the Lordship of Christ, we have this concept of freedom. Unless we become a little analytic of our vocabulary, we may assume that freedom is the absence of restraint. But that is really not freedom at all. Rather, freedom is adjustment to the true restraints of life. If we had the absence of restraint, we would have a disordered universe. And freedom arises out of proper order, not out of the absence of order. Freedom is not the opposite of law, it is the result of law. And so it is under the lordship of Christ that we find our religious freedom. It is in response to God that we have our understanding of freedom. It is not devised by man. It is not given by one man to another. It is given by God in that he has made man for fellowship with himself, able to commune with God and responsible for dominion in the world. I have frequently referred to John Smythe. I one time had little time to investigate how John Smythe, that early Baptist of 17th century England, became a Baptist. As you may recall, he was a Brownist, associated with the early Congregationalist movement. But his mind made its way, apparently unaided, as it were, except by the scriptures, to the Baptist position. Now, I had expected to find that John Smythe would study particularly church polity and church creed and this kind of sociological material with reference to the church. And I was much taken aback when I first found that his trek on the way to becoming a Baptist started in a study of the nature of prayer. As early as 1605, John Smythe wrote a little book on the nature of prayer. And every time I think of John Smythe with his little treatment on the nature of prayer, which is a good New Testament treatment, I see him there, as it were, with that Book of Common Prayer, established as the law of the land by act of Parliament and ordinance of the sovereign, including the prayers that were legal to pray Sunday by Sunday, and to pray otherwise was a crime against the government and the land. And John Smythe sat down and asked himself, in the light of the scriptures, what is prayer? Well, now this it seems like ancient history to us, these 3.5 centuries ago, and yet on June 25th, last summer, this insight came wide awake in a great outburst of public opinion in the United States when the Supreme Court tried to say this very thing, that we must pray unto God in response to God, and it is not the function of a government, not even a state board of education, to formulate and prescribe or promote the prayers that we say. I know something about the complexities of the reactions, how some thought it was too bad that the Supreme Court should strike down a state law. But you know, my friends, in this field, state law is no better than federal law. There's no more spiritual power in state law than there is in federal law when producing genuine relationship in prayer to God. I'm aware of the fact that some thought it was taking away the opportunity of children to pray. Some even said it took away Christmas. We said all kinds of foolish things in response to this situation. But the fact of the matter is that we are part of a generation that feels it's not quite adequate, and we would somehow like to coerce people into a relationship to God so that we become adequate. My friends, we never become adequate under God by coercion. and the right to pray, the right to come into the presence of God in freedom of worship and prayer, and to express the insights that God shares to our hearts and minds by His Spirit. This is a precious freedom under the Lordship of Christ. So our worship this morning calls us not to be conformed to the age in which we live, but to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And life, while expendable, can be a great, exciting adventure with God. Shall we unite in a moment of prayer to that end? Our Father, we thank Thee for the day that Thou hast granted us. We thank Thee for life and energy. We thank Thee for the ministry of Thy Spirit, for fellowship, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of our lives. We would renew our allegiance to Him this day, and we would seek Thy guidance and Thy strength for all of the problems, all of the opportunities which we have by Thy grace in this day. Rest Thy blessing upon each of us and guide our lives into fertile fields of service to the honor and the glory of God our King. We ask in Jesus' name.